a great gift to have God's word, a confidence that we can have that his word is true, that his promises are sure, that his word is light and life, and it is a word to which we now lend our attention. Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and this will indeed be our sermon text. Lend your attention. This is the very word of the living God. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your faithfulness, for the promises that you have made, and the great deliverance that you have worked in fulfillment of your promises. We pray that even now, as we turn our attention to this word, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to us, that it would open the eyes of our hearts, that the light of your word would penetrate even those dark areas of our heart which we are quick to hide, quick to cover, so that Christ might be exalted over all of our lives, indeed over the lives of many. We know that this is our only hope. Indeed, this is the only hope that the world has, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and seen for who he is, your King. We ask this In Christ's name, amen. Well, in case you missed nature's signal this morning, Christmas season is here. I have such fond memories of Christmas as a kid. I loved Christmas as a kid. And it's not just because my birthday is 5 days away from Christmas. It's not the only reason, anyway. When I was a kid, I couldn't wait for Christmas to arrive. What's not to like, really, about Christmas? I'm sure the children in the church feel the same way. School goes on holiday, the snow ushers in all sorts of outdoor fun with sledding and skating and snowmen. And all of this joy, all of this delight climaxes in Christmas Eve and Christmas morning and Christmas Day. I remember part of the enjoyment of the season for me as a kid was the building anticipation that started with the onset of December. In my family, we had a Christmas pop-up storybook. Do these things still exist? I don't know. But it was our tradition every evening to gather around our dad, and each day we would read a portion of the Christmas story, one portion for each of the 25 days of December leading up to Christmas. And we watched bit by bit as God slowly pulled the curtain back, as he orchestrated the final pieces of bringing his son into the world, the long expected Jesus. The earth had been waiting for the arrival of Christ for quite some time, much longer than my 24 days of eager anticipation for Christmas. She had been waiting since the first Son of God, Adam, had plunged this world into a state of sin and misery, defying God, defying his good and blessed creator, casting his lot in with the serpent, the dragon, the one who was utterly opposed to a true and good and beautiful God, handing over the rule that God had entrusted to man to this ancient serpent. She had been waiting since God made that bewildering first promise of grace, that God would send the seed of the woman to one day crush the head, the seed of the serpent, and somehow undo everything that that enemy stood for: sin, judgment, death, and despair. But if the earth had been waiting for that much time in general, God's people, Israel, those who were of Abraham's lineage, those called out of this darkness to know something of the true God, they had been waiting with a little bit more particularity, a little bit more knowledge, and in her better moments, even with anticipation. For God had uniquely prepared Israel to receive her king. And that's what we turn our attention to this Christmas season, isn't it? The arrival of God's King, anticipating that arrival which came when Mary bore Jesus. For that's who Jesus is. He's the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the promise of God's bewildering grace. He's God's chosen King, the Father's great gift to a rebellious and broken world. But we don't really have categories for kings, do we? We don't have the political and the social structure to get what it means to serve a king, to know what it means to serve a bad king, to delight under a good king, to be subject to one or the other. And certainly we don't have categories for a king being a gift, right? We hate to think of ourselves as servants. We hate to think of ourselves as subject to another. We prize our self-sovereignty. We prize our independence. We prize our autonomy. It's interesting to note in our text that we're the ones who insist on a king. Did you hear that? The king doesn't come about by commandment. God doesn't say, when you enter the land, Israel, thou shalt set up a king immediately. How does the king come about? Did you hear it? When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you will say, I will set up a king over me. God doesn't command a king, but he does grant them permission to have a king. The text assumes that we're going to demand a king. It assumes we're inevitably going to set up something or someone to serve. And that's true, isn't it? At the end of the day, we all serve something or someone. The great gift that God gives is that he grants his people one who is worth serving. Did you catch that? We will all inevitably serve someone. God's great gift is that he gives us one who is worth serving in the person of his son, a king worthy of loyalty, a king worthy of our lives. So what does this one look like, and how did he come about? Well, our text this morning tells us three things. First, we see that God, not we, must choose the king. Second, we see that God's king will be weak in the eyes of man. And third, we see that he will be strong in the eyes of the Lord. So first, verses 14 and the first half of 15. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Near the heart of Israel's understanding of who their God was the confession that Yahweh was king, that Yahweh was a supreme king, that there was no one in the ranks of heaven, and there was no one in all of earth who stood above or beside Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord, that whatever God desired to do, he did. In fact, this was vividly set on display for them in the event of the Exodus, wasn't it? Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth, and Israel was enslaved to her. And Israel served a pantheon of gods who were unmatched in terms of Israel's understanding in heaven. And what does God do? He puts to shame the gods of Egypt. He puts to shame Pharaoh. He says, in fact, that even the mightiest king on the earth has been raised up for God's purpose. And what was that purpose? That he might make known his glory to the earth. God had no rival. God was unparalleled in the ranks of heaven and on the ranks of earth. God was supreme in his kingship. But that raises a question, doesn't it? If Yahweh is king, can Israel have an earthly king? What would be the relationship of this earthly king to this heavenly king? And there are some portions of Scripture that hint at some tension over that. If you're following in your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where in our text, Deuteronomy 17, Moses is anticipating what's going to happen once they get settled in the land. Israel is about to set up shop in the land of Canaan. They're about to set up the institutions that would govern them as a nation. And Moses says, you're going to ask for a king. That's going to happen. And you're going to want the king to be like the other nations. And this drama unfolds in 1 Samuel chapter 8, particularly verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. The problem with the king in Israel wasn't a problem with having a king per se. The problem came when God's people insisted that they have a king just like all the other nations. God's people are relentlessly drawn to being just like the other nations. And there's something insightful about that, isn't there? We feel strange as God's people sometimes. If only we could be just like everyone else. Israel's heart is not so very different from our heart. The insistence that Yahweh must choose the king, God says you will set up a king for yourself whom I choose, is actually God's grace. For left to their own devices, Israel had showed what kind of king they would choose. They would choose a king just like every other nation on the earth. And therein lose their distinction, therein lose their distinctiveness. But the hope of the world rested in Israel being a distinct people, Israel being distinct from all the other nations of the world. For every other nation would ultimately fail and perish. But Israel had a unique hope and a unique promise. And so the question that's confronted to us immediately, who determines who our king is? Do we determine who our king is? Or does God determine who our king is? If we've determined who our king is, I can guess what that life looks like. Perhaps it has a pleasant exterior. Perhaps you have a good job, a lovely family, hobbies that provide a modicum of distraction. But underneath, you're enslaved to a cruel tyrant. I don't know what the particular face of the tyrant is, but I know that it is cruel. Enslaved to lust. If you're a male, chances are you're enslaved to pornography. The statistics are staggering. You're enslaved to anger. You're enslaved to greed. You're enslaved to jealousy. Whatever king you've placed over your life as your choice is a cruel and relentless tyrant. But God's choice for king is different. And so we look at our second point. God's choice for king is weak in the eyes of man. Verses 15b through 17. The second half of 15, sorry. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. God's choice of king was remarkably counterintuitive by the ancient standards. For all intents and purposes, we have the portrait here of an anti-monarch in terms of what the Near East, the ancient Near East, I'm going to use that term a lot just because that was the term I used, the ancient Near East. I mean Mesopotamia, Israel, down into Egypt, back when Israel existed. This is an anti-ancient Near Eastern monarch. First observation to make is that it is remarkable, remarkable that God's word limits the powers of the king. You think about this in light of the nations who were surrounding Israel. If you were a king in Egypt, you were essentially a god. You were essentially a god if you were a king in Egypt. And this was true for almost every single nation surrounding Israel at the time. It's remarkable testimony that God's word is not the product of human imaginations. Because what king would have a law written for himself circumscribing his powers in a time when kings considered themselves to be gods? Do you see that observation? That's a point worth making. But notice how not only is the king not a god, he's just an average Israelite. He must be one from among your brothers. He must be one of you. He's just like you. The anti-ancient Near Eastern monarch portrait continues in that the king was not to devote himself to the things which almost all kings devoted themselves. Notice first, it says, don't acquire many horses. What is that? It says, don't acquire a massive military. Don't invest yourself in pure physical prowess. Don't invest yourself in massive military might. This is not to be the source of your confidence. The prophets consistently excoriate Israel's kings for misplacing their confidence in princes, in chariots, in horses. Don't build for yourself a massive harem. Ancient Near Eastern kings would have been like, well, then why be a king? Why bother if I can't build a harem? What would a harem have been? What would this multiplication of wives and the prohibition of multiplying wives be? What's a number of different levels? First, kings would have had multiple wives because they had multiple international treaties. There would have been multiple positive relationships internationally. And so, as a king, you would have taken another king's daughter or another king's sister, something to ensure good relationships between kingdoms. And so God is saying once more, your confidence is not to be in your prestige on an international stage. But there's more going on there. There's also the sense that the king showcased his power in having many beautiful women around him. You think of Xerxes in the book of Esther. When Vashti defied him, what did he do? He's like, well, I'll just find the most beautiful woman in the kingdom and take her as my wife. Why? Because I'm king and I can. God says, no, no, no. That is not to be the modus operandi for this kingdom. You are not to multiply wives. There's a fascinating theme in the book of Genesis of see and take. Have you noticed this before? See and take. In Genesis 6, it's one of my favorite texts. It's very obscure, but the sons of God begin to see that the daughters of men are beautiful. It says that they saw them and they took them whatever they wanted, wherever they wanted. And this becomes a pattern for those in power throughout the book of Genesis. Think of Abraham's concern every time he encounters Pharaoh or a major city, that the king is going to see how beautiful Sarah is and just take her, because that's what kings do. It's another reminder here that the king does not just do what he wants. The king does not just exercise whatever whim, whatever desire crosses his heart. He is subject to the law of Yahweh. He is subject to his God. And last, don't accumulate massive wealth. Here you can think of Nebuchadnezzar, right? He stands upon the rooftops of Babylon and he surveys what must have been an impressive sight. And he says, isn't this mighty Babylon which my hands have built? This accumulation of wealth which would have enabled massive, massive constructions to showcase visibly the glory of the kingship. Yahweh says, your hope is not to be in that either. No military might, no harem, no massive wealth accumulation. Man, what a weak king. And though the physical appearance or the manifestation of these things might strike us as strange, they're not so different, really, from what we value as a culture, are they? I mean, we invest a remarkable amount of time and effort and energy into keeping physically fit bodies. We have physically fit bodies portrayed for us everywhere you go as sort of this ideal of physical prowess, physical strength. If you tell me that having a beautiful spouse or a beautiful husband, partner, whatever, isn't valued by our culture, I would say you're crazy. It's the same idea. And money as well. These emblems of power, these emblems of success, these emblems of that which is worth pursuing continue to this very day. We're everywhere told that these are the qualities, these are the standards by which we evaluate someone's worth, someone's competence, someone's success. Does this creep into the church at all? Evaluating people by these standards of success that the world provides us? Yeah, they do. We have this weird fetish with like celebrity pastors. Every time a church goes out and tries to find the next Tim Keller as their pastor, they're falling prey to this type of thinking. Every time a pastor falls prey to thinking that he needs to become the next Tim Keller and not just be a faithful minister of word and sacrament, he's falling prey to this mentality. Every time we ordain a ruling elder because he's successful in the business world, we fall prey to this mentality. Every time we take comfort from the fact that another celebrity has confessed Christ, that somehow that validates our profession of faith, we're falling prey to this type of evaluative standard. We forget the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He tells them, "Remember your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." I've said it once, I'll say it again. We boast in weakness. That which the world disregards is our strength. A crucified criminal, according to the world's thinking, is the hope of everlasting life, is our crown jewel. That which the world declares as weak, we declare as our prize. But there's a loveliness to the sort of weakness that the Lord's King will embody. And so we come to the last point. God's King is strong before the Lord, verses 18 through 20. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right hand or the left hand, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." There was an article in the Wall Street Journal that caught my attention not too long ago. It said, the title of the article was, "The Best Bosses Are Humble Bosses." And the article kind of marveled at this. It was kind of shocked at this finding. The Lord's blessing still seems to attend humility, even in the corporate world. But it was in awe that in an age of self-promotion on social media, in an age of relentless ambition, that there was still value in humility. Nothing would characterize God's King more than humility. He would be humble before those whom he served in a position of leadership and humble before his God. There's no prescription for the king's reign here, which is interesting. There's no detailed agenda of what his rule is going to look like. It doesn't say go and build X number of palaces. It doesn't say go and build X number of fortified cities, X number of gates. It doesn't say fight X number of battles. What does it say? There's one job requirement. One job requirement. Write the book of the law and have it read to you every day so that you learn the fear of the Lord. This was to be the requirement for almost every one of God's leaders. It's almost verbatim what's said to Joshua in Joshua 1, which is almost verbatim what's said in Psalm 1, that meditating upon the law of the Lord day and night created a fear of the Lord, an understanding that the king stood before God, that he ruled over these people not as an autonomous sovereign, but as a vice regent, as one who had been appointed by God for his people's good. But there's one more observation to be made about this insistence that he not be a foreigner, that he be one of the brothers, one of your brothers. It meant that he was to be a covenant member. In fact, he was to be a covenant member par excellence, that he was to know and to enact the statutes, that he was to have experienced God's redemptive love, and he was to be within the position of the covenant such that he could earn on behalf of his brothers the blessings that God had promised in this covenant. This is what Paul says of Christ in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Son of God, born of a woman. The profound theological observation that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul so that he would be like us in every way except without sin. Why? So that he could redeem us from the curse of the law, so that he could succeed where Adam had failed. Jesus Christ is God's chosen king, the one which is pictured here even in shadowy form. When Israel heard Moses say that God had to choose the king and not you, I imagine they bristled. Not because God's choice wasn't lovely in and of himself, but because we instinctively bristle when we're confronted with a sovereign God. It's true in history that God had to choose his king, but it's also true for every one of us personally, that God must appoint for us the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord. And so if you bow the knee to Jesus as Christ, as king, give thanks. Indeed, like we sang earlier, rejoice, for Emmanuel has come to Israel. This is a great gift for you. There's no greater gift imaginable. And it's not one that you've managed on your own. It's one that's been given to you out of the great love of the Father. He's chosen your king for you. And we may pray that as we have received him, that we would be made more and more like him. For he is lovely in his humility. And if you don't bow the knee to Christ, if you continue to insist that you will choose your king, this king will inevitably be after your own image and likeness, marred by the same sinful and tyrannical desires which plague your hearts. I invite you to look upon God's choice, the promised one, Jesus the Christ. See how he is meek and lowly. He has not exalted himself above his brothers. Though he was in the very form of God, he counted not equality with God as a thing to be seized upon for his own advantage. He was born of a woman like us, born under the law like us. But unlike us, it was his delight to do the will of the Father. And unlike us, he came not to insist that others serve him, but that he serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. If this king strikes you as one worth following, worth living for, indeed worth dying for, I pray you would come to him this Christmas. Let nothing keep you from this great king, the one whom God has chosen. Let nothing keep you from receiving this, the greatest gift of all. Join me in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks that Christ has come. We give you thanks for even these early glimpses of what your king would look like, how very different he is from the instinct of all of our hearts. We who would exalt ourselves over others, we who would seize upon every advantage to advance our own selfish impulses. We marvel that the eternal Son of God laid down his life for us, that even now you are at work showcasing his beauty to the nations. We pray, Father, that more and more would glimpse the worth of this one, this Son, this matchless King, and that he, as he is exalted, Lord, we would be strengthened in our faith, and that more and more would join the number of the host of the redeemed. We ask this in Christ. Amen.